I hope you'll be able to turn with me this morning in your Bibles to our text of Scripture and listen as well as follow along in the message that we endeavor to preach this morning. If you have your Bibles, would you turn please to 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. And I want us to look carefully at verses 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if we keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, the title of our message today is The Effects of the Gospel. The effects, not affects, but the effects of the gospel. The term gospel is used in a very loose fashion today, and in our culture we hear about gospel music. The only thing is sometimes much of that doesn't have any gospel in it. They're gospel tracks, but many times there's no gospel message in that track. They're gospel preachers who would not know the gospel if they had a wreck on the highway with it. The Roman road is not the gospel. The ABCs of salvation is not the gospel. There were other gospels in Paul's day that were being preached, and they're still with us today. And Paul made it very clear in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, about that dilemma that had occurred. In Galatians, chapter number 6, chapter number 1, verses 6 through 9. He says, I marvel that you're so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Now, please note that. Paul said there is another gospel that's being preached. And he makes it clear in verse 7 that it really is not actually another gospel. He said, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. When you pervert and when you doctor up or change the word of God concerning the gospel, it becomes another gospel. Now, his language is pretty straight here. For though we, in verse 8, or an angel from heaven, were to preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And that word accursed is the Greek word anathema, meaning let him be damned. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? Have a lot of preaching today, but if the preaching is not biblical, you discard it. And don't be contaminated with it. Verse number 9, he repeats that for emphasis. And we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel than that you have received, let him be accursed. We hear an awful lot today about the Methodist faith. And the Baptist faith, and the Catholic faith, and the Presbyterian faith, and the Pentecostal faith. There is only one legitimate Bible faith, and that faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, though Paul made it very clear, and we try to make that clear today, that we need to preach the pure gospel and not another, I do not believe there's a passage in the Bible anywhere that more clearly sets forth the gospel and its effect on the elect than the one that is before us. I like to go by outlines. Most of my members like for me to go by outlines. It gives us a track to run on. Sometimes we leave that track and we go chasing rabbits all over the place. Well, I don't want to do that. I want us to intensify on this text. Threefold thing that's presented in these verses that I read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Number one is the declaration of the gospel. The declaration of the gospel. Second of all is the definition of the gospel. And number three would be the effects of the gospel. Now, under the declaration of the gospel, look at the first part of verse 1, chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached. Paul said, I'm talking about the gospel that I shared with you, talking to the various churches that he had visited and even established, talking about the gospel and the only pure gospel there is, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. The declaration of the gospel. I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. From the day God saved Paul, he was committed to preaching the gospel. He was on the road to Damascus to go down to that city that he might destroy the church and also bring back prisoners, actually church members and Christians who were worshiping God there. And in the midst of that, the Lord knocked him off of his horse, blinded him by the sun, and as Paul in this stupor said, Who art thou, Lord? And he was reminded that he was speaking to none other than the resurrected Christ. And then Paul said, What wilt thou have me to do? Well, God called Paul to be a preacher of the gospel. And from the day God saved Paul, he was committed to one thing, preaching the gospel. For instance, he preached it in Damascus immediately after his conversion experience. In that ninth chapter of the book of Acts, let me just record that or read the recording of it. In Acts chapter number 9, verse number 20, that chapter deals with a record of Paul's salvation experience on the road to Damascus. And it says, And straightway he preached Christ. When Paul got to Damascus after being saved, he preached Christ. That's the gospel. He preached him in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. When he made his visit to Jerusalem, he preached Christ. In chapter 9, verses 28 and 29, he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem, and he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. So in Damascus he preached Christ, in Jerusalem he preached Christ, and even in Antioch, that's the 11th chapter of Acts, where it is recorded in verses 25 and following, Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him into Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church, and watch this, and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So he preached the gospel wherever he went. He went to Cyprus. He preached the gospel. He preached the gospel in Antioch of Pisidia. He preached the gospel in Iconium, in Lystra, in Derbe, in Philippi, in Thessalonica, in Berea, in Athens, in Corinth, in Ephesus, in Troas, in Rome. He went on three separate missionary journeys with one message, and that's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If Christ Jesus is not in your philosophy and in your theology and in your message, you have no message and you have no theology. For Jesus Christ is the gospel. Acts chapter 19, verse number 20, the Bible says, So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. So we have, first of all, then, the declaration of the gospel. Second of all, the definition of the gospel. In verses 3 through 4 of the text over in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 4. For I delivered unto you first of all. Now he's already talked about declaring the gospel. Now he defines the gospel. I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. In defining the gospel, it begins with Christ died for our sins. He literally and actually died for our sins. Not only was He the Son of God, He's described as being the Son of Man. He was the God-man. He was Almighty God incarnate or in flesh. He was a divine being, my dear friends, but He was also a human being. And when He died on the cross, He actually experienced a death on that cross. He didn't hold His breath. He didn't swoon. He didn't faint. He was not in a coma. He was not in a state of suspended animation. He actually died on that cross. And He died for what purpose? Not as a martyr, but as the substitute for our sins. He died for our sins. Isn't that what the text says? I delivered unto you first of all that I also received how that Christ died for our sins. Now it's also equally important as you read your scripture that every word is the inspired word of God. Nothing is there to take up space. And He tells us how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Not to the religious personnel of that day, not to the approval of the scribes and the Pharisees, but according to the Scripture. Paul was a scriptural preacher, and he's describing the gospel using the Scripture. He died for our sins. Because of our sins. Had we had no sin, there would have been no reason for Him to die at Calvary. He did not die for anything He had done. He died for what we had done. He died for our sins. It means He died vicariously. It means He died penally. It also means He died efficaciously. Now, those are 50-cent terms, are they not? But they're very meaningful, and they're very explanatory. When Christ died for our sins, it was a vicarious death. It was a substitutionary death. Somebody else should have been on that cross, namely the human race. But Christ died for our sins. Instead of the sins of God's people being charged to them, they were placed on Jesus Christ, and that's why He died. For our sins, it was a substitutionary thing. He became the sinner's substitute. You know, confession is a very important thing, especially when death is knocking at your door. I've known so many people, some of them soft-hearted, some of them very hard-hearted, and they just would never in the world humble themselves to confess anything wrong. It's amazing how they change their minds when death knocks on their door. But isn't it strange, out of all the things that Christ said on the cross, He never confessed a sin. He never said, "Oh God, I want to clear the count. I'm sorry for the things." The reason He didn't confess a sin is because He knew no sin. Jesus Christ was only a sinner by imputation. He was a sinner by substitute. And God took the sins of His people and put them on Jesus Christ. then at that point, Jesus Christ became the sinner representing the sins of the elect of God. And He died because of our sins. I might add this, and it's very important. He did not die to make something possible. He died to take away our sin. If a debt has been paid, it cannot be paid twice. And the Lord Jesus Christ paid a debt on that cross. And if He paid it, then those who believe and trust in Him as Savior will never have to pay that debt. It was actually, an efficacious thing. He died to take away our sin, not to make something possible. We have, I believe, a very weak need gospel and a perverted gospel that is being preached today, that the thing that makes it so important in salvation is the sinner's acquiescence or the sinner's agreement to what Christ did. My dear friends, let me tell you what. Christ did the whole thing Himself when He died on the cross, and the sinner is released from the bondage of sin and also from the penalty of sin because Christ paid for our sins in His body on the cross. And not only did He do that, but He was buried. That's an evidence, is it not, of His death. You do not bury a sleeping man. Christ is the antitype of whom Jonah was the type. On one occasion, the Pharisees came to the Lord Jesus and they said, "Show us a sign." And He said, "There'll be no sign given you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights, even so must the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and 3 nights." Jonah, of course, is the type. Christ Jesus is the antitype. He is the fulfillment of what happened to Jonah. When Jonah was cast aboard over the ship's bow, and he went into the water, and the fish swallowed him up, Jonah becomes a type of the death, burial, and even the resurrection of Christ. But he was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. He was buried. Christ was actually buried. Not so much as in a sense of being buried under the ground 6 feet under, but being buried away. He was placed in a cavern. He was placed in a tomb. He was placed in a series of rocks where dead people were placed at given times, and Christ was placed there. But He was dead in His body for 3 days and 3 nights, buried. He died. But you know what? Not only that. In Paul describing the definition of the gospel, he says not only that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, and notice it's the same script, the same Bible that talks about the death of Christ talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You cannot have one without the other, and you cannot believe one without believing the other. You say, "Well, I have no trouble with believing Christ died on the cross. I just have problems with the resurrection." No, you have problems believing what the Bible says. It's according to the Scripture. Christ died, literally died, and Christ literally arose from the dead. According to the Scriptures, He rose again. Did He not say in the 10th chapter of John, "I have the power to lay my life down, and I have the power to take it up again. This authority has been given to me of my Father," literally and bodily. And notice it was according to the Scriptures. You know, there's a passage, a very short verse in the New Testament that says the Scripture cannot be broken. The Scripture cannot be broken. What does that mean? It means the Scriptures do not and cannot lie. Anytime you find an individual who says, "Well, I've pursued this and I've investigated this truth And I just don't believe what the Bible has to say. I believe that science, let me tell you, science will never contradict the Word of God, not if it's true science, because it deals with truth and fact and not hypocrisy. It is not a fairy tale that Jesus Christ died, not a fairy tale that Jesus Christ was buried, but He actually, bodily, arose from the dead after 3 days and three nights while His body was in that tomb. Now, that's the declaration and the definition of the gospel. Now, let's look at the effects of the gospel. The effects of the gospel. We're hearing an awful lot about a virus called the coronavirus and what the effects of it are. There are test packages passed out that people can determine if the symptoms they have measure the symptoms of the virus. We call that the effects of the virus. Well, just as a virus has effects, so does the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. When a person comes in contact with the gospel and it becomes a part of his being, there are going to be some effects of that in his life. What are those things? Three things are stated, still with 1 Corinthians 15. That he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture. Going back to verse number 1, I declare unto you the gospel I preached unto you. Notice, which you have received, that's the effect. Number 2, wherein you stand. Number 3, by which you're also saved, if we keep in memory of what I preached unto you. Number 3, three things stated about the effects of the gospel. It's not just hearing the gospel. It's not just reading the gospel, but when you receive the gospel. Number 1, you received it. You believed it as truth. Let me ask you a question today. Do you really believe in your heart of hearts that when a man receives the gospel, it's going to have a change and make a change in his heart and in his life? You received it and you believe it as truth. You cannot put a question on the gospel and receive it. You receive it as truth, as fact. You received it. Not only that, but you stand upon it. You stand upon it. Not only do you believe it as truth, but you trust it as truth. You trust what it says, that if I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was buried, that He died on the cross, was buried, and rose from the dead, I will be saved. I believe that. It becomes the foundation of my salvation experience. Now, today people are looking for all kinds of signs to assure their salvation experience. Let me ask you this. Do you believe the gospel about Christ Jesus and what He came to do and how He did it according to the Scripture? You received it. You stand upon it. You trust it as truth. And watch this one. Number 3, you keep it on your mind, by which you are saved, if you keep in memory. It's not something you hear going in one ear and coming out the other. It's something that stays with you and you think about it and it becomes a foundation concerning your salvation. Keeping it on your mind. It's the motivation we have for serving the Lord. Why are we here today? Why am I here today? Why am I doing this today? We're not preaching to 5,000 people. We're not preaching to half a dozen people. All of our folk are home today, and they should be home today. Why would that? What is our motivation? Do we come here in order to be impressed by, make an impression on people, and they wonder what we're doing inside the four walls of this church, preaching to a bunch of empty people? We do it because of Jesus Christ and what He did for us. And we do it for the honor and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You do not keep it on your mind periodically as in observing the Lord's Supper. Now stay with me. There's nothing wrong with observing the Lord's Supper. And there's nothing wrong with calling to attention when you observe the Lord's Supper, the death and the burial and resurrection. But my dear friends, you don't keep it on your mind periodically. when you observe the Lord's Supper. You keep it on your mind constantly, day and night. You find yourself driving down the road and all of a sudden this flashes through your mind. I still believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You say it and you think about it in times that they're difficult times. The God of the valleys are very important and they're difficult to get through. But sometimes the valley experiences of life and we don't know who to turn to, but somehow that gospel is still there. I've trusted and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. It is a continual thing. And he even says this, we're saved if we keep it in mind. It's not something you can forget. It's not something that you just discard or throw in file 13 or change your views about. It's something you fully accept with all of your mind, with all of your heart, and with all of your soul. The only way in the world I'll ever get to heaven and the only way you'll ever get to heaven is through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Don't lose your ticket. And don't ever forget how you get to heaven. It's not through the church, not through the baptistry, not through the Ten Commandments and the law, but it's through what Christ Jesus did for the sinner when he died for him on the cross of Calvary. And it'll stay with you forever. It is a continual thing. But may I also add this? A fourth thing is implied in the effects. Now, what do you mean the fourth thing? Let me review real quickly. You received it. That is, you believed it as truth. You stand upon it. You trust it as truth. You believe it works. And number three, you keep it on your mind, but there's a fourth thing implied. Now, bear with me. If you do not keep it on your mind, you will not stand on it. If you do not keep it on your mind, you will not stand on it. And if you will not stand on it, you don't receive it. And if you will not receive it, then it's because you don't see it. There has to come a time when the light comes on in the human mind and you realize for the first time what it means to talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I dare that there are very few people in the world who were saved the first time they heard about the death, burial, and resurrection. It's one thing to hear it with the ear. It is another thing to hear it with the heart. And my dear friends, unless the Holy Spirit quickens you and gives you an eye to see and an ear to hear and a heart to believe, you'll never come to know truth. The light comes on. The light comes on. All of a sudden, you've been going to church many, many years, and you've heard it over and over and over. You'd only hear it one time. When you hear it one time, I mean really hear it, really see it, get your soul sunk into it, that's receiving it. That's becoming a part of you. And it takes the power of the Holy Spirit to do that. You'll never see it until you're regenerated. That's what Jesus Christ was talking to Nicodemus about in John chapter number 3. Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And that word see there is actually translated perceive. You cannot understand. It makes no sense. It makes no sense until all of a sudden when quickened and made alive by the Holy Spirit, you begin to become sensitive to truth, and it makes sense then. You see, the preaching of the gospel to them that perish is foolishness. It always has been, and it always will be. You say, Brother Cozart, you mean to tell me that if a man just says, I'm a sinner, and I realize my sin, and I'm looking to Jesus Christ as my Savior, that is how we get to heaven? What about the law? What about doing all the good deeds we need to do? And on and on and on it goes. You'll never see it until the Holy Spirit quickens you. And when He quickens you, you'll be able to understand spiritual things. Until then, the preaching of the gospel is foolishness to them that perish. But unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. Two men sit on a church pew. One is a believer, one is an unbeliever. The unbeliever hears the same message verbally that the saved man hears. The only difference is the saved man has been quickened to understand what that means. The death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But to the unsaved man, it's just a lot of words. How many people have heard it over and over and over again? But thank God there comes a time in God's own sweet time and in God's own sweet way when He operates on the Spirit, by the Spirit, on the heart of the man that isn't a Christian. And that man says, boy, I see it now. I see it now. The fourth thing implied is regeneration. We have no proof that Nicodemus was saved at this encounter with Christ. Again, let me repeat that. We have no proof that Nicodemus was saved when Christ was talking to him. But sometime during that conversation or after that conversation, when Christ died, Nicodemus had been changed by the grace of God, and he was one that came and anointed the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. What happened to him? He didn't change his mind. God changed his mind. And it's necessary and essential thing in the gospel is that God has to quicken sinners. And when He quickens sinners, they will come to Christ and they will believe on Him. The order of the effects of this, the effects of receiving it and standing on it and continually keeping it in memory and regeneration, the order of the effects is, number one, the quickened sinner sees it. He really sees it. It's unlikely a sinner, as I said, will see it the first time he hears it. That's the danger of decisional regeneration. Dear friends, it's a dangerous thing that many, many sinners are taught. If you just decide to let Jesus save you, you can be saved right now. No, it's a little bit more than that, my dear friends. It's becoming a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away and all things have become new. And God has to do that. God has to do that. And He did that through what Christ did on the cross of Calvary. The quickened sinner sees it. The quickened sinner receives it. The quickened sinner stands upon it. And the quickened sinner keeps his mind upon it. Unless you have believed in vain. Is it possible to believe in vain? It most certainly is. I believe there are going to be a lot of people in hell that are there sincerely. They're really sincere in what they believe, but they omitted the gospel. They did not come to Christ. They did not trust Him. Which leads me to conclude this message by mentioning four kinds of faith. What is faith? It's belief. Belief. When Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is a noun. Believing is a verb. But they come from the same Greek word, meaning to believe and to commit to and to receive. There are four different kinds of faith. And three of these, my dear friends, may sound good, but they'll never save the soul. One is a miraculous faith. It's called a miraculous faith. Please pay attention. This is a faith that is based upon miracles, believing something because you see it. And if you don't see it, you don't believe it. What is it about one of the states of the Union? You got to show me before I believe it. No, there's something more important than you believing something after you see it. It is believing it whether you see it or not. If that be not so, Judas performed many miracles. Did he believe? Sure he believed. He saw the miracles that Christ committed and performed. He believed, but Judas Iscariot was never saved by that belief. It was a miraculous faith based on miracles. Do you remember that Thomas, one of the 12 disciples, was absent when the Lord appeared to His disciples? And the next week, Thomas showed up for the service that he had missed previously the week earlier. And Thomas said, except Now listen to what he said. Except I see the holes in his hand and take my finger and run it into the holes of his hand. And except I see the hole in his side and take my hand and thrust it into his side, I will not believe. You cannot go to heaven by presenting conditions for God. Now, God, you're going to have to do something if I trust you. You look at the miracles of Christ and you say, well, he must be pretty legitimate because he raised Lazarus from the dead. And that's a wonderful thing. But we're not saved by watching the miracle works of the Lord Jesus Christ, of a miraculous faith. Second of all, there is an historical faith. What is an historical faith? This is to believe that Jesus is a figure in history. And I believe that he actually lived, Brother Cozart. I believe you read history. There was a man by the name of Jesus. He claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be the Son of God. I believe that, yeah. And I believe they put him on a cross. I sure do. And of course, they said that he rose from the dead. And I believe he really lived. You know what? I believe in George Washington. I've never met him before in my life. But I believe he lived historically. But historical faith won't save you. Just to say, well, I know that he did. The writers say and the historians say, and I believe the historians know a historical faith is not good enough. Number three is an intellectual faith. This is faith of the head. A man may know all the doctrines right and be able to argue and teach them, but unless it reaches his heart, it is of no validity. It is of no good. You've got to believe in your heart. Is not that what Paul said in Romans? For with the head man believeth, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. And with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The heart is that part of man that speaks of his being, his whole being, believing with the heart. That's why Christ said, from out of the heart proceed all the issues of life. An intellectual faith is just believing it in the head. Now, I've got all the doctrines taken care of. I believe this and I believe that. I believe the Bible says this. I believe the Bible. I love to argue the Bible. You'll go to hell arguing the Bible. It is not an intellectual faith. But I tell you what it is. It's a saving faith. This is an embracing faith, which receives and acknowledges the Lordship of Christ as well as His Saviorship. Now, let me say to you that for a long, long time, preachers were hung up on this business of you accept Jesus as your Savior one day, and as you continue to grow in grace, you finally come to that place of recognizing Him as Lord. No. You do not receive Him as Savior, and later on you receive Him as Lord. You receive Him as the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all, and if He's not Lord of all, He's not at all Lord. Saving faith. Without that, you've believed the gospel in vain. It is possible to come to church and die without Christ. It is possible to come down an aisle, shake the preacher's hand, fill out a membership card, and still die and go to hell. It is possible to go through the waters of the baptistry, and if that frightens you too much because you're not a Baptist, you can go through the sprinkling and the anointing of the head in using water to sprinkle. Whatever way you want to use, you can have all of that and still die without Christ. But you can't come to Christ and die without Christ. Christ said, you will not come to me that you might have life. You've got to come to Christ. Was there ever a time when you came to Christ, recognizing that you were a sinner, recognizing He was the only one that could save you, and as best you knew how, you recognized Him as Lord of your life. That's Bible salvation. That's saving faith. And that's how the Lord saves sinners. Effects. Effects of the gospel. When the gospel is preached, the means of it is that God's people might be instructed in conversion. How to be saved. How to trust Christ. How to believe on Him. And how to come to Him by faith and accept what He says as so. May God be with you today. And may God help you and bless you. If you're not a Christian, may He convict you of that terrible, terrible sin of unbelief and bring you through the work of the Holy Spirit to Himself, and you'll recognize Him as Lord and Savior. It's been such a delight and a joy to visit with you by means of this telecast. I'm trusting God, and we pray for His will to be done, that very soon we'll be able to have our membership back with us locally here in this church, as well as visitors who've been so kind through the years to be with us. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank You today for the Word of God that liveth.